Email is easiest for you.
Yeah, that's it. Either I'm gonna do it now, so I'll probably interrupt you real quick.
It hardly matters.
All right, guys. Thank you for being here today.
It's gonna have your.
Be mindful, Rick is handing out the sheets if you need one. Just make sure you get one from him, please.
Okay, yeah. It's okay. Because it's a write off for Dr. Bob.
Come on, brother Rick.
Hi.
Come on, man.
All right. Okay, but if you could please bow with me as we pray to open. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together today, for our teaching today and church history. We ask that you would be with us today, Father. We ask that you would teach us what you would through your Spirit today. We thank you for being with us through this entire study. It's been a long one. It's been fruitful for me. I pray it's been fruitful for the rest of our members here. But I just ask that through this study you would encourage us, and you would do those things that we intended through it, that we would be encouraged through the Scripture and through the study of how you've preserved your church throughout time. And we can use that as an examination of how you work through your church, how you preserve your church, and how we can hold true to that, knowing that you will preserve us in faith regardless of the things that we face in our lifetimes. So please be with us, Father, and may you be glorified in this study. May you be glorified in our questions and our answers and our just our hearts being focused on you and your work in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is going to be our last study in church history, focusing on Pentecostalism and the charismatic church as it developed in the 20th century. Last time I was with you guys, we looked at the 19th century, and we were looking at the notable English reformers. We looked at William Wilberforce, who was an abolitionist. He was started off as a drinker and a gambler. He was a member of Great Britain's Parliament, and he ended up working very hard. He was an Anglican, and he worked very hard to abolish slavery in England, and he was very successful. He pretty much dedicated his life to it. We also looked at George Mueller, who was also a drinker and a gambler. But was a very godly man, and he focused his life and dedicated his life to helping all the orphans. There was many orphaned children in England at the time. And then we also looked at Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers. His development of his rising in England as one of the prominent preachers there, his building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the controversies he faced during the downgrade controversy, which came out of the rise of Darwinian evolution and higher criticism, which was a criticism about the Bible itself, whether or not it was inerrant, whether or not it could be trusted. And in previous lessons, we looked at, at England and America, at the Great Awakening, how it happened through Jonathan Edwards here in the States, and how it worked its way through George Whitefield, who was an open-air preacher in England, as well as John Wesley. John Wesley, as we know, developed Methodism, the idea that if you sort of dedicate your life and focus on praying a certain amount of time, you know, dedicating your life to prayer, study, helping the poor, working in church, preaching, stuff like that, that you would build up a holy lifestyle, and that was a representation of the Spirit working in your life. Today we're going to see where that went. Specifically Methodism, after we left it. Um, because that was the middle of the 18th century in the 1700s. It developed through Spurgeon. It continued to grow, but then somewhere in the middle of the late 19th century, something started to develop where there was something called a Methodist fade. Sorry, this isn't working for me. Where there were many who were in the Methodist movement, and they believed that there were many there that weren't holding true to what their faith was built on. They weren't helping the poor as much as they should be. They weren't doing things for the lower class. And so what happened is they also had a debate over that they felt that they were straining away from the teachings of Wesley. So what happened was they ended up developing the holiness movement of the middle of the 19th century. And that was sort of a movement that was dedicated towards just that, towards dedicating, focusing more of their attention on the lower class again. Out of this came, as Bob told us last week, was about the camp meetings. There were all these meetings that were taking place. They were a common practice. They were sort of meant to sort of bring about another great revival. They were trying to mimic and sort of set the stage again. They were trying to sort of put on this facade to make it look like the Great Awakening. A lot of open-air preaching, a lot of people gathering in mass because they wanted that revival again. They were looking for that because they knew that the lower class was being affected by that. They wanted to create that atmosphere. He told us last week about the Cane Ridge Camp Meeting of 1802, where 10 to 20,000 people attended. It was also out of this movement that the Salvation Army came about. There was a man named William Booth, and he too felt that he also came out of the Methodist movement. He felt that the Methodists weren't focusing enough on the lower class. So him and his wife developed, well, at first what they called the Methodist Reform Church. What was considered New Methodism at the time. That's how they were phrasing it, and that they felt they were doing nothing for the lower class. He wanted to create a ministry that focused on what he called the down and outs, the prostitutes, the gamblers, and the drunkards. So he developed this system, the systematic that he called soup, soap, and salvation. He would feed them, he would clean them, and then he would preach the gospel to them in the hopes that they would come to Christ. That ended up becoming the Salvation Army. Just sort of named after happenstance. If someone was writing a letter and he called himself an army of God, volunteer army, and they say, no, I'm not a volunteer, I'm a regular. I've always been here. And he said, well, then change out volunteer for salvation, and that became the Salvation Army. And it was an army. He ran it like an army. He was the general. He gave other people under him offices. They wore uniforms. They had their own flag. It was very Arminian, as you would expect, coming out of Methodism. They didn't practice the sacraments because apparently they wanted to avoid division. They felt there was a lot of division on baptism and Lord's Supper, which there actually tended to be. And then he wrote a book in 1891 called In Darkest England and the Way Out, which ended up being a foundation for the Salvation Army and all the social work that they do and how that ministry ended up developing even into today. Another movement that came out right at the same time as the Holiness Movement was the Higher Life Movement, taken out of a book called The Higher Christian Life by William Boardman in 1858. It's also known as Keswickianism, which is it's called that for the birthplace. It was developed in Keswick, England. And that promoted the idea of entire sanctification, also known as the second blessing, the second touch, or being filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a theology that was developing at this time. It said that there were two blessings of the Holy Spirit. Some say there were three. The first blessing being conversion. You were justified at the moment of your conversion. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit at that point, and you were converted and made alive in Christ. But then there was a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, and that was the blessing of sanctification. And that through that blessing, there were two schools of thought, some that believed that it was a slow work of the Holy Spirit that worked in you to sanctify you, and there were some that believed that you were sanctified in a second great work of the Spirit, and that through that work, you were actually cleansed of your original sin. So it really was backwards how they used to distinguish it. It was distinct from the Holiness Movement, in that the Keswickian theology did not see the entire sanctification as ridding someone's original sin, but the original holiness movement did, because that came out of Wesley's theology. He said that a Christian is made perfect in love through that sanctification process. There were a lot of debates around that, around Wesley's sanctification. That was what a lot of these debates between the holiness movement, the Keswickian movement, and how it developed into Pentecostalism all really sort of came about, was a lot of this idea of how one is sanctified, how they become sanctified, and what that looks like in a believer. One of the earliest people in this movement, or notable people, was a woman named Phoebe Palmer. She was a Methodist. And she was born in 1807, and in 1835 she developed a woman's prayer meeting, and she became an outspoken champion of the holiness movement. She ended up going around and doing all these speaking venues for a great many people. She considered holiness, or sanctification, the second blessing. She also saw it as the ultimate goal of Christianity, and but the opponents saw it as more of a forced process. They saw this holiness movement as somebody just trying to achieve holiness and sanctification, not allowing it to be a natural outworking of the Holy Spirit. And she ended up later helping to develop the American feminist movement. Her influence is really key, because as you're going to see, the one of the things that the Pentecostal movement is known for is its egalitarianism, especially when it comes to sex and gender. They do allow women into leadership. They allow women to teach. They allow women to be prominent members of the Pentecostal church. And she was one of the attributing factors to that. Main characteristics of the holiness movement were that they were notable for their worship. They were always looking for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They did look to practice spiritual gifts such as the speaking in tongues, healing, and prophecies or prophetic utterances. These eventually were phased out of the holiness movement, but at the very time that they were created, these things were found. And they believed in a Holy Ghost baptism, second blessing of sanctification, as we said, cleansing the heart from sin. And this leads us into the 20th century, and the three biggest developments that led into the 20th century through holiness was an opposition to holiness teaching by Methodism and others. The Methodists were very concerned with this holiness movement and its growth, which ended up leading to distinct holiness churches. There were several churches that were then splitting apart from the Methodist church and creating their own church denominations. It also was the development of doctrine of fire baptism by the Holy Spirit, which some considered the third blessing, as I mentioned earlier. And then there was also a development of another spiritual gift being shown in the church, which was the gift of healing. So when we look towards the beginning of Pentecostalism, that comes about at the very turn of the century, 20th century, in 1901. And it comes about through a man named Charles Fox Parham. He was a Pentecostal preacher. He was influenced by his stepmother, a woman named Harriet Miller, at the age of 13, by Methodism when he moved to Kansas, Cheney, Kansas. He was never ordained in the church, but he was involved in ministry since the age of 15. At the age of 17, he ended up attending Southwestern College, which was a Methodist college in Winfield, Kansas, and then he dropped out 3 years later. He felt that it was dampering his ability to allow the Spirit to work within him. Then he went back into Methodist ministry, but he left at the age of 22 with a lot of criticisms of the Methodist church. He then begins an itinerant preaching ministry from a holiness perspective within Kansas. In 1897, both Parham and his newborn son took ill, and he felt they were close to death, and then they were healed. He took this to be a miraculous healing. He thought that there was a work of God that miraculously healed him, and from that point, he began to preach against all medical science, and instead he started to preach on divine healing and praying for those who took ill. He started to see it as a lack of faith if somebody went to a doctor. The following year, Parham relocated to Topeka, Kansas, where he began a mission, a place for healing called the Bethel Healing Home, and also it was called. He also started the Apostolic Faith magazine. And much like Mueller, as we saw last time we were together, Parham was a man that was very much against asking for donations. He simply devoted himself to prayer in order to attain funds for these ministries, and he saw it work for quite a while. He ended up getting enough to both start the healing home, the magazine, and another thing, which was called the Bethel Bible College, which he developed in Topeka, Kansas as well. He set up this college to train up ministers, including women, in the local area. And again, he wanted this to be free of charge. He offered this to them. He said, come, I offer this free. This is a ministry that's based on generous donations. We pray for donations. But I simply want people to be taught in this. And he was teaching the holiness movement. He simply wanted people to have a good doctrine that they could preach to others. It's said that his only textbook was the Bible, and that they only had one teacher, which was the Holy Spirit, which came through Parham's teaching directly. In January 1st, 1901, following about a week of fasting and prayer, in addition to a study that Parham initiated concerning the conditions present when the Spirit was given to the church, there was an event. But before we get into that event, let's look at the passage they were studying, and that's found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the first four verses say, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So it was through this passage that follows the name Pentecostalism. It's this idea that the Holy Spirit will give a supernatural outpouring of itself to God's people, and through that, there will be this miraculous gift of tongues poured out among the people. While they were studying this, they were looking to get that. They thought that this is something that should be happening in the church on a regular basis, as people were gathered together in prayer, study, and fasting. So like I said, 1901, they began, well, actually it was in 1900, at the very end of the year, around Christmas, they started this prayer and fasting method together, and they were studying through this. And there was a worship service taking place at Bethel College, and it was at this service where a female student named Agnes Osman asked to be prayed for, that she would receive the full power of the Holy Spirit, and immediately after that prayer, she began to speak in a different language. This was not the first extra-biblical occurrence of speaking in tongues on record. Parham had heard of at least one other occurrence shortly before this incident, but this was considered one of the milestones in the Pentecostal faith. This was considered the first outpouring of the Spirit in this movement, a movement that sought to receive this kind of blessing specifically from the Holy Spirit. It's also reported that many who were there believe that Agnes was speaking in Chinese. But to my knowledge, I can't verify that anyone present understood Chinese or could, you know, translate it to verify that. And there was certainly nobody there was nobody there to interpret it as Chinese or to interpret it into English. According to Agnes's own words, she claims that she was speaking in several different languages. For the next 3 days, it said that Agnes couldn't speak English at all, and she could only write in Chinese characters. And moving on from January 3rd, a number of Agnes's fellow classmates also began to speak in tongues during their prayer and worship services, and this started to become a regular thing. Any questions at this point? Yes, brother.
Me?
Paul. From what I gained, I didn't get a sense of that. It's at least from as far as Parham was concerned, he definitely had an affinity for the Bible, from what I could tell. But he was an untaught man, and he didn't seem to like teaching.
That what came over from Europe had no effect upon Pentecostalism.
Not from what I could tell. At least it wasn't. It didn't seem to be a lack of faith in the Bible. It seemed to be more of an anti-intellectualism that was actually affecting the church, which actually came out of the same movement. So from that aspect, you could say so, but I wouldn't say it was anti-biblical at that point anyways. You had a question?
Yeah. So back to number two, mm-hmm. with the three blessings of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The blessing of the Holy Spirit, they believed that they would receive the Holy Spirit as the first blessing. Mm-hmm. Second blessing was sanctification, in the sense of we were set apart from the world. That kind of thing is another process, another blessing.
That it would work within you to that you would develop. It was through the holiest movement. So they believed that the Spirit would cause work within you to sanctify you, and you would develop a more holy, sanctified lifestyle.
Okay. And the third one, the fire, baptism by fire, is that coming from John the Baptist when he said another is coming who will baptize with fire?
It seems that that's where they're getting it. I couldn't find a whole lot of information about what they actually expected through that, though.
But we believe that in one event, we're sanctified, we receive the Holy Spirit all at one time, that not another event.
Yes. I mean, we understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a singular event that transforms a person from a non-believer into a believer. And that process does sanctify you. There is an ongoing process of sanctification, but that's set aside. That is a working of the Spirit, but it's not a separate special blessing of the Spirit. Bob, go ahead.
Kim Personato.
Okay, Kim. Okay,
Amber.
They sort of look at it similar to how we view the Catholic Church, you know, that there was sort of this dark period in the church where God was maintaining a remnant, even though he wasn't allowing the core doctrines of the faith to be held to in most of the church at that point, you know. So they just considered that God was maintaining a special people for a time where he would reveal himself again. Kim, did you... The first question about Salvation Army was, like I said, it was effectively a part of the Holiness Movement. Like I said, this is a movement. So it wasn't like we're the Holiness Church and now we're going to develop from here. It was these theologies that were developing that were saying that the Methodist Church wasn't maintaining its original premise, which was to go out, seek the lowly, preach the gospel to them, teach them about this Holiness Movement. It felt that it was becoming more of a middle class faith. I missed the question.
So are these movements then going back and affecting the existing Methodist churches?
Well, they are affecting it, but they sort of are actually coming out of Methodist Church, the Holiness Church anyways. Well, I'll show you the development of Pentecostalism is coming up, to answer your second question. But the Salvation Army was one of these churches that was considered a new Methodist church. They were holiness. They believed that the Methodists were straying away. So they separated as part of the holiness movement, became new Methodist church, developed into the Salvation Army, and then it became what it is today, which is a social grace movement. Bob.
I guess two notes. You were talking, I guess the question about sanctification. And among the holiness movement, the understanding was that, you know, when you experience sanctification in your life after conversion, after your first experience with the Holy Spirit, the second experience was more the emphasis on entire sanctification, that is perfect holiness. And so that was a doctrine, like you said, Jesuit Wesley had developed, and it was, you know, people were pursuing this second experience, and what it did was it made two classes of Christians. You had the super holy people who were perfect and sinless, and then you had a group of Christians who were just ordinary Christians. And that lays the groundwork for Pentecostalism, because the whole emphasis on a two-class system, you know, the superior Christians and the inferior Christians, and also it lays the groundwork for this idea of a second experience, a second blessing. The saints begins to evolve into what we know now as the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and with evidence of speaking in tongues. So, you know, the Nazarene Church was probably the birth child of Wesleyism and the holiness movement at that time. They're very prominent, especially in Britain today. I know that they still have a big influence. But needless to say, all of this is a misunderstanding of Scripture and a misapplication of Scripture. I was a Pentecostal myself before I became Baptist. I'll
enter into
the rest of that
time
before
something, but
thank you.
You're
doing a good job.
Okay, thanks. So moving out of the, where were we? Yeah, so out of Topeka, less than a year after Agnes Osman started speaking in tongues, the Bethel Bible College closed down. It was being surrounded by controversy on account of the doctrines being preached and taught by Parham, in addition to his aggressive style of preaching. It quickly began to lose support and ended up permanently closing its doors by April of 1901, which is interesting because this movement was already starting to gain a lot of steam at the very beginning of the year. 3 months later, his school closed down. It went on to be attacked by the press as well as some of Parham's students who called him a fake. Parham's ministry, as well as his reputation, were dissolved at this point, and he wouldn't land on his feet until 1903. It was then when Mary Arthur, a woman who claimed she was healed by Parham's ministry, invited him to come preach in her town of Galena, Kansas. From there, Parham began preaching and healing while moving through and around Kansas and Missouri. Through this revitalization of his ministry, thousands were claiming to have been healed, and hundreds were coming to Christ. They were coming to faith through this ministry. By 1904, Parham, along with some other young preachers, were working their way around preaching what they called the apostolic faith, and were even starting and building churches, which they referred to as assemblies. He didn't like the idea of church buildings. Soon their message was being preached in more parts of Kansas as well as Texas and Oklahoma. So it was all starting in that Bible Belt area. In 1906, getting to our next main part, Parham found himself in Houston, Texas, which among other things included him teaching at a Bible school. One of those men who was attending that school was a man named William J. Seymour. Now technically he wasn't attending this school. At this point, there were Jim Crow segregation laws that wouldn't allow a black man to attend school with white people, and William J. Seymour was a black man. It was illegal for him to actually attend the school, but with Parham's permission, Seymour would actually seat himself right outside the door so he could actually hear the lessons as they were being taught. Seymour was the son of son of emancipated slaves. His father, Simon Seymour, actually served in the Union Army during the Civil War. At the age of 25, William moved to Indianapolis in part to escape the extreme racism that existed for the Southern black community at this point in time. While there, he began attending the Simpson Chapel Methodist Episcopal Church. That's a mouthful. Where he became a born-again Christian. Later on, while in Indianapolis, Seymour was turned on to the holiness movement, and he began to follow those beliefs. And after moving around for the next few years, he eventually finds himself settling down in Houston in 1903. After attending Parham's class, they begin ministering together in Houston. Parham saw a great deal of promise in Seymour, and he felt his inclusion in the ministry could be vital in presenting the gospel, in preaching to the African Americans that were in that area at the time. Seymour and Parham saw eye to eye on most of their doctrines, with a few exceptions. The two most notable ones were annihilationism. Parham was an annihilationist, which believes that there is, after the judgment, there's a complete destruction of people being judged, and they simply cease to exist. There's no ongoing eternal punishment that happens for people. They're simply destroyed, and that's it, which Seymour did not hold to. Also, here's where we start to see a difference in tongues themselves. Parham believed in something called xenoglossia. Xenoglossia comes from two Greek words, xenos, which means foreign, and glossa, which means language. So it was foreign languages. It wasn't a mysterious language. It was natural languages. It would have been Chinese, German, Russian, languages that are being spoken elsewhere in the world, but a language that I don't know. If I come in here and I don't know Spanish and just start preaching Spanish, and there's somebody that knows Spanish, it's like, no, that man's preaching Spanish to me. That's how we would understand an outworking of tongues. But Seymour did not believe that. He believed in the exact opposite, something called glossolalia, which comes from glossa, which is language, and laleo, which means to speak. So simply speaking languages. His version was he understood this as being the language of the angels, or divine language that no man could understand at all. And this is a divide that ends up affecting the Pentecostal church moving forward. It's also worth noting here that there's a third view, which is cessationists, which I think for the most part most Reformed churches would hold to, which believes that the outpouring of tongues, that gift by the Holy Spirit, was given to the church during the earliest apostolic age of the church, and that at a certain point the Holy Spirit seems to have stopped giving that gift to the church. Within a month of Parham and Seymour joining together, Seymour was offered a job as a pastor of a holiness mission in Los Angeles, California. Parham didn't believe Seymour was qualified for the position because he had not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which was their theology. They believed that, as Bob was saying earlier, that in order to effectively show that you are the right type of Christian, a Christian that's being truly blessed by God, you would receive that second baptism, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, where that first evidence of which would be the speaking of tongues. But Seymour disagreed with Parham, and he left for Los Angeles anyway in late February 1906. Seymour's rejection, when Seymour got to Los Angeles, he began to speak at a few churches who immediately rejected him. He was rejected by the Holiness Church directly. There was a debate on speaking in tongues, a debate on baptism in the Holy Spirit. They were debating on sanctification, all these things he was being taught by Parham. So he ended up starting a prayer group at a man named Richard Asbury's house, and that was on April 6, 1906. The prayer group only consisted of about 15 people. At this time, they were doing what Parham was doing. They started to perform a study in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. They were going through prayer. They were going through fasting, the same way that he was. And then on April 9th, 1906, only 3 days later, a man named Edward Lee started to speak in tongues. He started to have this outburst. And there were others that same night that started to do the same. 3 days later, on the 12th, Seymour himself starts to speak in tongues. He felt like he finally received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Word quickly spread that the Holy Spirit was working in this little prayer group, and everybody starts to flock to their prayer meeting. It grows so much that they have to move to a different building. They end up moving to the Apostolic Faith Mission, which was an African Methodist Episcopal church, and it was located at 312 Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Later, it would be known as the Azusa Street Mission. On a regular basis, the crowds began to amass that topped around 1,500 on a daily basis, like 7 days a week they were having meetings. And hundreds, if not thousands of people were showing up. As I said earlier, this was a movement that was known as an egalitarian movement. From the very start, you saw black people and white people worshiping together, which was very uncommon. This is the early 1900s. There was a lot, the Jim Crow laws were in effect. White people and black people were segregated on almost every front. So this was actually a very notable thing about this church, was that it was very egalitarian. You also saw Latinos showing up and worshiping as well. There was actually a Mexican-American who was listed in their ranks as speaking in tongues right very early on in the faith. You also see the development of the Apostolic Faith newspaper. You see a picture of it on your little study guide. That was the first issue. You see what they print, Pentecost has arrived. And within a year, that ended up having a circulation of 40,000 issues by September of 1906, or by the end of the first year. Later on that same year, it's amazing how much stuff happens within 1 year of this movement. It really is fascinating. October of 1906, just a few months later, Parham visits Seymour's church in Los Angeles. He saw the worship that was happening there. He saw the preaching of tongues and the intermingling of the races. And Parham had an issue with a number of those things. Number one was, as we said earlier, the tongues issue. He thought that the speaking of tongues should be in a natural language. It should be this divine, ununderstandable language. And he also had a problem with blacks and whites worshiping at the same time. He certainly didn't have a heart to see either race fall. I mean, he wanted to reach both races. I don't know if he felt that was a cultural thing, that he didn't want to infect the church. I couldn't find out more about that. But he was started to preach against that, preach blacks and whites mixing together for the act of worship, and he started to preach against their use of tongues. He called the Azusa Street Revival, as it had come to be known, as fanaticism. He leaves so as to open another Pentecostal church right down the road, which was opposed to Seymour's church and to his practices. Shortly after, he returns to Texas. I can tell you the rest of Parham's story right now. He then finds himself embroiled in scandal. He gets arrested in 1907 in San Antonio, Texas. He was suspected of homosexuality. He was accused of it anyways. He was arrested for it. The charges ended up getting dropped, and he claimed he was being framed. There were financial allegations against him and the church, and there were a number of members of his church that were that ended up being killed by people of his church, the members of his church performing really extreme exorcisms that ended up leaving the person being exorcised dead. And all of that ended up destroying his ministry. And then he ended up dying a number of years later in 1929, I think it was. But that's Parham sort of falls out of the movement at this point. The revival, sorry, yes. It seems to be, from what I read, it doesn't, like we said, it really comes down to how you view scripture as far as what the church of the apostolic age was dealing with. That's where all these differences come from. Like I said, Parham reads what was happening in the Bible at that time, and he's understanding that to be natural languages. Seymour believes it to be divine languages, or you can be interpreted as divine language. From that point on, after the first century, you don't really see the gift manifest itself a whole lot at all. There's only like a handful of incidents. There were some, but they were very sparse. So there's not really enough information until this moment to give you a clear idea of what was happening in the church. Yes?
In the early church, there were movements in the first couple of centuries. The Manichaeans in particular, that's where Augustine was part of before he got converted. It was an esoteric group, and they had a very loose understanding of Christianity, and they spoke in, God concept of possibility goes back to, has pagan roots. Esoteric speech has pagan roots. So that was very common in the early church, and then as the church evolved, and paganism goes into the shadows, you don't see it no more. But the Pentecostal view during this time was the Latter-day movement. So James 5 talks about the Lord's coming in the early rains and the latter rains. So they say, well, Pentecostal is the early rains of the Spirit, and then you wait for a whole season, and then you have the latter rains, just preparing us for the second coming of Christ. This all kind of dwarfs in with dispensationalism and everything else in the 20th century. But they saw it as the final movement of the Spirit before the second coming of Christ. There is no biblical explanation for any of this because people are, it's all subjective. Everything's based on experience in this period. And in this movement, it's all based on feelings and what you experience and what you feel and what you think. And it lays it down where much of what happens over, to answer your question, there is no biblical argument. This is an experiential thing. And that's what becomes a problem with the charismatic movement as a whole.
Any other questions? So let's move on. I got very little time left. I can't. Why? Time is running faster today, Bob. I don't know what happened.
It's the clock.
It's the clock. We got to. Rick, break that clock for me. All right. So let me just progress more rapidly here. Essentially, that revival at Azusa Street ended up lasting at its peak for about 3 years. Like I said, hundreds and thousands of people showing up. During this time, there were many preachers and pastors from far out that were hearing about this revival. They were coming. They were being exposed to it. They were being influenced by it, and they were taking it back to their churches. The movement pretty much ended in 1908. The main revival ended in 1908. It slowly died out over that of the next 5 years or so. Why? Happens once every lesson where I just automatically scatter this somewhere else. And Seymour, at that point, continued on as pastor of the Azusa Street Mission until his death in 1922. This Pentecostal revival of Azusa Street is widely regarded as the birth of the Pentecostal movement. From there, to get into your question about the splits of churches, like I said, all those preachers that were attending and being influenced by this movement were taking it back to their churches, and they started to be influenced. They started to effectively teach Pentecostalism to their congregations. This led to some of them simply being influenced by those teachings. In some cases, they would fully convert their churches to Pentecostalism. And within a few short years, there were hundreds of Pentecostal assemblies that were being founded in the United States and elsewhere. Other established churches such as Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, and other denied the teaching of Pentecostalism, shutting them out of their churches. So this led to those in the Pentecostal church feeling the need to establish their own fellowship of churches. So this is where they start to organize. This began as early as 1907 with the establishment of the Church of God and the Church of God in Christ. Moving on to 1911, the International Pentecostal Holiness Church was founded. That was partially as a result of the Azusa Street Revival. The next big church that actually broke off from the Church of God in Christ was in 1914. A group of 300 or so ministers, they took issue with the finished work understanding of sanctification. And they ended up splitting out of that church to form what was known as the General Council of the Assemblies of God, that we now know as the Assemblies of God Church. There were other notable congregations that started to form. 1914, Independent Assemblies of God International. 1921, the Congregation Holiness Church. 1922, Fellowship of Christian Assemblies. 1927, International Church of the Foursquare Gospel. They called that Foursquare because they believed that Christ was going to, that Christ filled four roles, which was Savior, Baptizer with the Holy Spirit, Healer, and the soon coming King. There was the Elam Fellowship in 1933 and the Open Bible Standard Churches of 1935. One notable split happened very early on in 1913, and that was with the development of Oneness Pentecostalism. That developed in Los Angeles. There was a Canadian preacher named Robert T. McAllister who began to preach a skewed understanding of baptism, sort of isolating his idea of baptism to Acts 2, verse 38, where it said, Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he sort of saw that as God telling us that Christ himself was the baptizer, and that it was in his name alone that we should be baptized. And from that, you start to see this skewed idea of God, of Jesus Christ and God being separate beings. Yes.
One is Pentecostalism also denies the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's what I was getting at.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right. Yeah, the oneness that they believe that this is also known as modalism. It's known as God being one being, and that he simply takes on the form of any one of three different persons, being the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But at any given time, he is always God in one spirit, one being of God. And just modes of different persons, as we know, against Trinitarianism, which we believe God to be one being who is made up of three divine persons who are all fully God, and that the Son specifically being Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. They would have said that, that it's different from Unitarianism, who believe that Jesus Christ was not God, but that he was a man, and that God is one being, but that Christ was a separate being and a separate person. He was not man. He was simply a man, not God. And one of the major churches that developed out of that doctrine was called the United Pentecostal Church International, which formed in 1945. It's grown since it started, and it's now has about 24 million people in that denomination right now. But that's an absolute heresy. The Bible is very specific that God is one being and three persons. And it's not, you know, you won't see Trinitarianism in the Bible or Trinity in the Bible. But the Bible is very clear about speaking about God being one being. And it's very specific in its inclusion that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit, and that they each have unique and distinct roles from one another, but that they are all one being of God. Getting into Pentecostal beliefs, I'm not going to go into a lot of it. I just wanted to say that this was all called the first wave of Pentecostalism. There's three of them. And in this first wave of Pentecostalism, initially, with the exception of Oneness Pentecostalism, it's worth noting that for the most part, a lot of their beliefs on things were pretty orthodox. They believed in the Bible being the inerrant word of God. They believed in the Trinity, God being one being and three divine persons. They believed in the hypostatic union. They believed in sin and salvation, being men that fell into sin and can only be saved by through faith and repentance, and that is evidenced through an inner witness of the Holy Spirit and an outward evidence of repentance. And they believed in the ordinances, mostly being baptism and the Lord's Supper. There were some denominations that believed that was a third ordinance of foot washing. I didn't have the time to see where that developed or why they felt that, but there were some that was an ordinance as well. But for the most part, they had a pretty orthodox view of God, the Bible, and salvation. Where they differed was the understanding of baptism. They had three versions of baptism. There was baptism into the body of Christ, which refers to salvation. Every believer in Christ is made up of his body, the church through baptism. The Holy Spirit is the agent, and the body of Christ is the medium. water baptism, symbolic of dying to the world and living in Christ, and then baptism with the Holy Spirit, and that was an experience distinct from baptism into the body of Christ. And in this baptism, Christ is the agent and the Holy Spirit is the medium. That was called the second blessing. And also spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit would work through these spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues. You would see, as we were talking about earlier, healing being one of these gifts, prophetic utterances. They've been fairly consistent through the Pentecostal church over time. It's just a matter of each wave sort of focuses on a different one and how they manifest themselves and how much emphasis is placed on them. And this first wave, obviously, speaking in tongues and healing was very prevalent. Then we move in the 1960s into a new wave of Pentecostalism. The charismatic church is known, it's known as the charismatic church, and it's sort of more of a liberal Pentecostalism. And it developed, there were a number of things that did, that helped bring it about. The healing revivals, a number of Pentecostal theological students joining other denominational seminaries. There was the World Council of Churches that developed in 1948 that included Pentecostalism with the main Christian faith. And all these things started to give Pentecostalism a much grander acceptance in the world of Christianity and those that believed it. But this movement was different. It's sort of, it believed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but this was sort of a more liberal understanding of it. The earliest wave of Pentecostalism believed that that a new believer or a believer was essentially blessed by the Holy Spirit through the second blessing, where it was the gift of tongues that we pronounced. You had to be blessed by the Holy Spirit specifically through the gift of tongues. The new charismatic movement was more liberal. They said, well, not everybody has to receive that specific blessing, and it doesn't just have to be tongues. It can be through prophecy. It can be through healing. It can be through any of the gifts of the Spirit that are talked about in 1 Corinthians. And because of that, because of Pentecostalism gaining more notoriety and this new wave of Pentecostalism that wasn't as sort of, you know, sort of ingrained in their doctrine of it have to be tongues, they started to influence a lot of other denominations. And you start to see, you start to see Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, Seventh-day Adventists, even Baptists, Eastern Orthodox Church, all being more inclusive of those in the Pentecostal faith. In 1967, the charismatic movement came in to influence the Roman Catholic Church to such a degree that they even named it the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. Although the response by the Catholic faith was at first cautious, it was eventually accepted by many within the Catholic faith, including the popes. John Paul II, in 1992, even decreed that the Catholic fraternity of charismatic covenant communities would be recognized as part of the Catholic Church. He said, quote, "At this moment in the Church's history, the charismatic renewal can play a significant role in promoting the much-needed defense of Christian life in societies where secularism and materialism have weakened many people's ability to respond to the Spirit and to discern God's loving call." So you see a lot of acceptance happening with this new charismatic movement. It starts affecting all these churches. And then I'll jump ahead. I only have a few minutes left. Really quick, we'll go into our final wave of charismatic movement, which is considered the neo-charismatic movement. Both the charismatic and the neo-charismatic were considered neo-Pentecostalism. But this one was considered the neo-charismatic or the new charismatic movement that began around somewhere in the early 1980s. This was looking at initially a lot like the original version of Pentecostalism. It was sort of a response to charismatic church, but it started to focus on new spiritual gifts. You started to see this sort of outworking of the sort of unnatural workings of the Holy Spirit in people, where you know, sort of this idea of do not be drunk with wine but be filled with the Spirit, that sort of misunderstanding that I shouldn't be drunk with wine, I should literally be drunk with the Holy Spirit, and you start to see all of these really weird outpourings. of people and how they believe that the Spirit is working within them. And also you start to see the prosperity gospel develop out of this as sort of an extension of healing, that God wants what's best for you. He wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be prosperous. Essentially, these are the ear ticklers. They began mostly, they developed a lot of notoriety out of the development of televangelism, which had begun all the way back in the 50s. But there were more, it was more sort of 50-50. There were good televangelists and there were bad. Billy Graham, obviously, was a wonderful televangelist. Had a wonderful ministry and preached a pretty solid gospel for a really long time. But you also had others, like the Jim and Tammy Faye Bakers, who were frauds, and they were, you know, they had a lot of legal problems, and there were a whole lot of people in that camp. And even today, if you turn on TBN, you're going to see a whole lot of those people out of the charismatic movement. A lot of millionaires, such as Joel Osteen, who came out of what was known as the Word of Faith, the Name It, Claim It preachers. Says you just merely have to believe in God's power to work in your life, and He will bless you with whatever you want. And he would teach very moralistic sermons. Or a preacher named Michael Smith, who felt the reason to change his name to Creflo Dollar. I wonder why, when he preaches about being blessed with a $1 million plane from God. And then the faith healers, such as Benny Hinn, they all come out of this neo-charismatic movement. This idea that the Holy Spirit will give you what you want, it'll bless you with money, it'll bless you with health, it'll bless you with things. I don't have a whole lot of time, obviously, as you know, this is a really long lesson. But all I can tell you is that if you want to look further into this, there's a whole lot of stuff on YouTube. There's a wonderful book about it as well. John MacArthur, a few years ago, wrote a book called Strange Fire, specifically about this new charismatic movement and what it believes about the Holy Spirit, how it's, you know, sort of working in people in all these unusual, strange, and unbiblical ways. You could read the book or you could watch stuff on YouTube, and you'll gain a lot of understanding of why this is a problem in the church today and why this is pretty much one of the things that we're constantly having to battle. So in conclusion, did I have any questions at this point before I conclude? Yes, Paul? I've heard of him. I don't know. I'm not familiar with him.
He was a good preacher, but and he said what made our church so great was prayer. He didn't say anything about speaking in tongues. He said prayer. And the only thing I want to say is not only to give my own experience of listening to this, but there's one thing I did and noticed that I used to get the Manhattan quite often, and every time I meet a Pentecostal on the streets, they were the most friendliest people and believers I've met. I mean, they were an error, yeah. But they are a friendly, loving people, and so you can't, you know, you're doing a good job in teaching us about Pentecostalism, but there are many Pentecostal people that really love the Lord, and it comes out in the way that you can preach it.
Yeah, I mean, I mean, I would certainly hope that there's people that are part of the elect in that movement that can come out of it, because it's not good teaching, it's not good discipleship that they're being taught, that's for sure. And it's worth noting that this is sort of a what's known as sort of a fourth version of Christianity. We have the Catholics, we have the Protestant movement that developed out of that. Out of the Catholic movement developed the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is sort of an offshoot of the Byzantine Church and how that the direction that went. And out of the Protestant movement, you have this birth of Pentecostalism, which is a completely different version of Christianity, just because its gospel is not as sound, especially when you talk about the oneness Pentecostals as well. But yeah, let me just say in closing, I hope you guys have had a good time with this study. I was thinking about how to close it. And the only thing I come up with is a couple weeks ago I was working on this lesson, and it occurred to me when I go through my studies, when you look at your little pamphlet here, you'll notice like on the back, or not the back, yeah, on the back, on all the places where I put a person's name or I put a specific movement or title, all the dates, I would always put the date and then I would put AD. It occurred to me that there was no reason to do that because the entire period of the church history is in AD. But that wording is important because AD stands for Anno Domini, which means the year of the Lord. It comes from a phrase called Anno Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, which means in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Effectively, that means that all this AD, everything that we're talking about, is a historical faith. This is all that AD represents, mostly the church age. This is what we've been learning about. This is what we've been talking about. When I first taught you guys, when I first came to you in my first study with you, I think it was study number 2, one of the first things I read was from Revelation 12. And because I read that, because Revelation 12 is pretty much what Revelation is all about. It's about God giving us this word about how he's going to work in the church between Christ's first and second coming, and how he's going to work in the world between Christ's first and second coming. And you read in 12:17, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And that's what we've seen. We see war being made against us, against those that try to hold fast to the commandments of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. But also note what it says in Revelation, just a little bit before that, in Revelation 10 to 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." That's what this lesson is about. We understand that our church is being attacked constantly by an enemy that we all know very well. And that through that attack, God is preserving his people through faith and a testimony of Jesus Christ that we share with the world. So please keep that in mind as you go through, I hope you learn more about church history. I certainly want to. And as always, I hope that helps you read Revelation differently, because you know, people want to read it as this sort of mythological sort of weird thing, but it's not. It's an encouragement for us when we face persecution. So thank you all for being here. Paul, would you be willing to set us home in prayer?
Thank you.
thank you for our brother Anthony, for the great time you put in this study. I just pray your blessing upon him and that he's called the minister, that you grace and make him present in the house. And our Father, we just thank you that we have enough truth, that if we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and stay close to him, will not be led astray by false doctrine. It's a truth that sets us free, and how wonderful it is to be free from the Lord Jesus. And now as we go our separate way, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we might abound in power through the blessed Holy Spirit, and live this week to the praise of your glory, O God our Father, in Jesus' precious name. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you guys. Have a great week.